All right, let's take our Bibles and make our way in them to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. We'll finish it, verses 20 through 27 today, in a message that I've entitled, From Prayer to Prophecy. And so let's go before the Lord and ready our hearts. Father, we do pray, God, that our hearts would be prepared to receive your word today, and that whatever you want to say, in whatever way that you want to mold us and shape us, God, that we would just be subject to you, humbled before you, and just ready to, well, Jesus, you said that we're to learn of you. And so we just want to learn your word, God, not so that we have more knowledge, but so that we might know you and draw near to you. And so please just speak to us by the power of your spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we transition from the spectacular prayer to the spectacular prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, as we have discovered, was a man of the word. Yes, he was a prophet, but he was also a pupil. He was a seer, yet a student of Scripture, of the word of God. Having honored God his whole life, and now at 80 plus years of age, he still found it necessary to delve into the word. He was gaining fresh insight out of the word. And while he was spending time reading, you recall, the book of Jeremiah, he came across a particular prophecy that he, that is Jeremiah, had penned, that gave to Daniel the revelation or the realization that the time of Judah's captivity in Babylon was just about up. It was there that he had discovered that God had determined that the days of their captivity would be 70 years. And the short story is that God had set Israel's pattern of life around the number 7. You and me, we have a tendency to think in tens. We think in decades and kind of in that pattern. But for Israel, they were set around 7s. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. On the 7th day, he rested. They were to work 6 days. On the 7th day, they were to rest. They were to work the land for 6 years. On the 7th, they were to let it rest. They were just to give it a rest. Let it lie fallow. God had even given them a Sabbath of Sabbaths. Every 49 years, on the 50th year, it was called the year of Jubilee. And you can read of that in Leviticus 25. But what we discovered is that after 490 years of being in the promised land, not one time did they honor God in giving the land the rest that he had instructed them to. And so when Judah was carried away captive into Babylon, though they were taken into captivity due to their sin and their rebellion and their idolatry, they were going after gods of wood and stone, and you know the story, but the length of their captivity was tied to the sin of not honoring God's word and allowing the land to rest. And so they owed the land 70 Sabbath years, and God was giving the land its rest. And so what was happening to Israel was connected to 77-year units of time. Keep that in mind as we make our way forward, because Daniel's about to be introduced to another set of 77-year units of time that pertains specifically to the nation of Israel. A 490-year timetable broke down into 77-year units of time that will end in the consummation of human history as we know it and bring in that realization of everlasting righteousness, even Jesus himself ruling and reigning over all the earth. And so you're with me. Let's turn our attention to verse 20 of Daniel chapter 9. He says, "Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering." Can we just pause right here for a minute and acknowledge the fact that this is quite an amazing method by which God has chosen to answer the prayer of Daniel? I mean, I don't know about you, but as for me personally, my prayers have never been interrupted in dramatic fashion by an angel sent directly from God to give me the answer. Anyone else have that? No? Okay, well, so I'm not alone in that. But that's exactly what happened to Daniel. There he is, and he's speaking, he's praying, he's confessing both his sin and the sin of his people. By the way, did you realize that the Bible doesn't record any sin that Daniel ever committed? Isn't that incredible? You think of Abraham, you think of Isaac, you think of Jacob, you can think of Moses or David or any number of patriarchs or incredible men in the Word of God, and we have record of sin in every one of them. And no small sin, I might add. Yet when it comes to Daniel, there's nothing negative that's ever recorded of him. I'm not sure if there's anyone else in the Bible, other obviously than Jesus, that falls in that category. None that I'm aware of. Maybe you're aware of someone. I'm not. But I point that out because the Bible, listen, the Bible declares unapologetically, doesn't it, in no uncertain terms, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone. Yet, we don't know of Daniel's sin. However, what I want you to see is that Daniel knew of his sin. And we see that right here. Here, he freely, guys, transparently acknowledges his sin. Even after walking with God all these years, there's still sin in his life. Family, it's not until we see Jesus that we will be like Jesus. But until then, we have this, well, the Bible refers to it as a sin nature that we have to wrestle with and crucify, which means that we will have sin to confess. Listen, you do realize, don't you? I mean, humor me for just a minute, but you do realize that 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 was written to believers, right? As a matter of fact, it's sandwiched between a couple of other great truths that we do well to understand. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's verse 8. You think you got it all figured out? Well, then you're deceiving yourself. But check it out. Sometimes you hear 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 referred to as the Christian's like a bar of soap, you know. In that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All of it. Can somebody say amen to that? Come on. If we say that we have not sinned, again, you're making God a liar. And the truth, his word, is not in us. Listen, it's true that positionally, you know, your position in Christ is perfect. You cannot improve upon the righteousness that Jesus Christ, listen, he has both cleansed you and he has robed you in his personal righteousness. You stand faultless before the throne of God in Jesus. That is your position in Jesus. However, practically, so positionally we have perfection. Practically, you will sin until you see him. Then you will be like him. So Daniel, here he is, having walked with the Lord, been used to bring glory to the Lord for over 80 years, and he's humbling himself before God. He's confessing his sin to God, something that you and me, we do well to do regularly. But he had on his heart his people, the Jews, and his homeland, Jerusalem. The Holy Mountain, he calls it. Jerusalem is kind of on a giant hill, okay? And he longed to see the temple and the city rebuilt and the people restored. And so the question that was kind of confronting him, the problem that was plaguing him, he was thinking, when will they be delivered? Not only from Babylon, but God, when are we going to be done with this rebellion against you? And so he's praying. And it's about 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon when he's praying. We know that. How do we know that? Well, because he tells us that it was about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, which was, it began at 3 o'clock. Now, there was no morning and evening sacrifice in Babylon. Don't be confused. But Daniel remembered the goings on of his city when he was just a child, you see. And evidently, he set part of his prayer life around these formal times of worship. Again, this guy was a man of the word. And it's very plausible that he ascribed to the heart behind the second verse of the 141st Psalm that says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice." In any regard, we discover that while Daniel was still speaking, God dispatched Gabriel, the angel, to fly swiftly to him. Swiftly, it says, that he might give him the answer to his prayer. Now, if you recall, you might want to just look back to verse 19 of this chapter. Part of Daniel's prayer was, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God." Well, what we're seeing here, ladies and gentlemen, is that God definitely did not delay in issuing an answer. As a matter of fact, Gabriel interrupted Daniel's prayer to give him the answer. It's like you kind of get the impression that Gabriel's just kind of like, "Come on, would you? I mean, I don't know if Daniel kind of looked up or if Gabriel kind of like, I don't know what was happening, but he interrupted the prayer to give him the answer. Guys, listen, he was caused to fly swiftly. I have time just for your own entertainment. I have timed how long it takes to read the prayer written in Daniel chapter 9 for us. It takes about 3 minutes. And that's conservative. You're not like speed reading or anything. You're just kind of reading through it. It takes about 3 minutes. Now, I don't know where heaven is, you know, geographically, if you will. But I'm going to step out on a limb here and say that I don't think it's nearly as far off as many people imagine that it is. Okay, out there beyond the Milky Way, beyond the known limits of the universe, and then just beyond the veil of the universe, well, there's heaven out there somewhere, you see. No, I don't. My suspicion is that it's very near. Just other dimensional. If you could peel back the physical, time, space, if you could get a kind of a glimpse into the spiritual, I suspect you might be very surprised. It took Gabriel about 3 minutes-ish, maybe not even that, to get there. God is very near to you, and he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And here's the thing. Here's kind of the take home from this little section of scripture. He knows our needs, and he can answer our prayers, check it out, immediately. Jesus said, "For your Father knows the things you have need of," check it out, "before you ask him." God already knows. And sometimes, in his grace, he will give you what you need before you even ask. How many times have you gone through the day and like you look back and you're telling someone about it and you're like, "It was unbelievable. Like this happened and then that happened and the next thing you know, it's, well, why do you think that is? Well, you think these little divine appointments are happening and these little moments of grace and blessing are happening? Because God is gracing you before you even ask. You see? Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 24, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear." We say, "Well, pray tell then, preacher, why are there times of delay?" Guys, I'm just going to be honest. I don't know. There could be many reasons, couldn't there? I mean, it could lie in the sovereignty simply of God's timing. Sometimes I've discovered, have you ever noticed this? Is sometimes God will unveil something to you. He'll tell you the what, and you get super excited. But like the problem is, he doesn't tell you the when. So you get the what, but you don't get the when. And so sometimes it could simply be in the sovereignty of God's timing. It could be, hey, honestly, you're like me, that you're simply not asking things according to his will. It could be that it's not an issue of trying to get God on our side, but God trying to get us on his side as it pertains to the request. But this we know, God answers prayer, and when it's right to do it, he'll do so immediately. Now look at verse 22. And he informed me and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand." Notice, at the beginning, man, as soon as he took to his knees, at the beginning of your supplications, remember I told you it took about 3 minutes, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. By the way, I just want to include you in on that. You who are in Christ Jesus, you are accepted in the beloved. You are greatly beloved. For God has so loved you that he sent his only begotten Son that he might die on the cross for you. Receive that this morning. But family, don't miss what's happening here. Daniel, here's what I want you to see, guys. This is so important. This is so important. Daniel was spending time in prayer before God. He was communing with God. Therefore, he received understanding from God. Are you seeing that? He was given skill to understand. I'm just going to tell you guys, this is something that I pray for on a regular basis. That God would open my understanding that I might comprehend his word. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened. And when you read Luke 24, you discover that Jesus did just that for his disciples. Just prior to his ascension, we read that he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. If we want understand, but the thing is who did he do that for? His disciples, right? Those who were spending time with, they were right there with him. Listen to me, folks. It stands to reason, doesn't it? That if we want understanding of the scripture from Jesus, we do well to spend time with Jesus. Okay? God's word and prayer, they go together. Yes, read commentaries. Yes, research original language resources. But most importantly, pray through the word. Seek the Lord for understanding of the word. He says, man, you were praying. There's some things on your heart, and I have been caused to come swiftly to give you skill to understand. He's going to open his understanding that he might comprehend what's coming down the pike prophetically for his people. Now again, Daniel desired understanding. God dispatched Gabriel to give it to him. And I would just kind of, I guess, reiterate the brevity of this prayer. About 3 minutes. Now he may have prayed longer, but this is what we have. But here's the point in that. Some of you guys feel like, well, I don't know if God really hears me, man. I'm not like one of those guys that prays for hours. You know, you hear about these super spiritual saints and they're on their knees for an hour and this and that. And you go, wow, I wish I could be like them. Daniel, about 3 minutes. What are you saying, Jeff? What I'm saying is that the strength of your prayer does not lie in the length of your prayer. Okay? You come to God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are granted access instantly before the throne of grace. Is that not what the Bible teaches us? Okay, so maybe you're not one of those super saints that just prays for hours. Listen, neither am I, okay? What time do you have? Can you give that to God? Can you prepare your heart? Can you come before him? Can you humble yourself and intercede before him? Can you pray for your family here, your church body, you get the idea. Set aside a few minutes. Come before the throne of God. Seek his heart. Make confession. Intercede in prayer. And again, let's remember that Daniel had just considered a set of sevens, right? A set of sevens upon the nation of Israel. It's why they were in Babylon for 70 years. And now it's as if God, through Gabriel, sent a message to Daniel saying, you think that set of sevens was amazing. Listen, I am about to reveal to you another set of sevens. It's going to blow your mind. Okay, let's look. Verse 24. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Okay, three things to realize right here. Number one, there are 70 units of time in view. Number two, it applies specifically to the Jews, your people. And then thirdly, also to Jerusalem, your holy city. Okay? That's where we're at. Now, as to the 70 weeks, understand that when you in the Hebrew, the literal rendering is 70 sevens have been cut off or marked out, okay, or determined. And it's virtually, guys, categorically agreed upon that what's in view here is 77-year units of time. For more than one reason. Number one, Daniel was just reading and praying through the Jeremiah passage, right? And so it was dealing with 70 years of captivity that was tied to 490 years or 70-year periods of disobedience. Are you following me? That's the context that Gabriel is coming to him in. Number two, if days were intended, because, you know, 77s could be, what, 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years. What are you talking about? It's just like when you, you know, you get the idea. Okay, so God was telling Daniel that, listen, if days were intended, Daniel would have added that. You say, how do you know that? Because he did in chapter 10. Verses 2 and 3. Now, it's not translated like that for us. Again, it says something like 3 weeks or something like that. But the more literal rendering is 3 sevens of days. Okay? Now, you add to that how the prophecy unfolded historically, it's clear. God was telling Daniel that his prophetic timetable, really for the world, okay? God's prophetic timetable for the world revolves around his plans for the Jewish people in the place of Jerusalem. Everything's going to be kind of wound down and wrapped up, revolving around his plan for the Jews. Does that make sense? Okay. So the Gentiles in this particular prophecy aren't really in view. Although by the sheer nature of the fact of what is in view, it does kind of include us, okay? Because what's in view affects the whole world. Does that make sense? So we're kind of secondary in there. Of primary focus is the Jews and the nation of Israel. Okay, 70-7-year chunks of time, 490 years. Have been determined, or again, the word is cut out, you know, it's like marked off, set aside for the Jews and Jerusalem, in which God is, he's saying, I'm going to get some things done. Okay, well, what things? Well, let's read on. 70 sevens, okay, we'll say it like that, are determined for your people and for your holy city. Number one, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Can we stop right there and just kind of go, wow? Six things that will essentially change everything, and God is saying he's going to do all of this by the time these 490 years run their course. He's going to, number one, finish the transgression. Guys, this is where I was saying that it was directed specifically toward the Jews, but by the nature of what it is, it applies to humanity in general, okay? When you talk about finishing something, it's bringing it to an end. Is that correct? When something's finished, it's done, right? Well, what is transgression? Transgression is willful rebellion, isn't it? It's different than sin, right? Because I can sin unknowingly. I can miss the mark and not do what's right, even if I wasn't meaning to do what was wrong. But if I transgress, I knew it was wrong. I just didn't care. I just did what I wanted to do. Okay? So God is saying that he's going to finish that. He's going to bring an end to the transgression of Israel. But in order for that to happen, guys, there's going to have to be an entirely new order established on the earth. Am I wrong? I mean, to bring an end, in order for there to be no more rebellion against God, it's not going to happen like, okay, Israel got their act together, but the rest of the world's still jacked up. That's not going to happen. All of mankind will be subject to the righteous rule of Jesus Christ. God will end the rebellion of mankind, is what he's saying. I'm going to finish the rebellion of mankind. Okay? Number two, he says, I will make an end of sins. Again, guys, taking this at face value, God's not saying he's merely going to bring an end to the guilt of sin or the penalty of sin. No, he is going to bring to an end sin itself. Now, the word end means to seal up. It's the same word that was translated seal up in number five, or bring an end to vision and prophecy. Again, guys, this is looking to a new world order, a redeemed earth upon which mankind will dwell. Number three, he says, to make reconciliation for iniquity. In order for all these other things to happen, this has to happen first, doesn't it? God is not finishing the transgression or bringing an end to sin without first reconciling man's iniquity to his justice and holiness. Okay? This points plainly to the cross of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God shedding his blood for the sins of the world. The Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that in Christ God was reconciling himself, or reconciling the world to himself. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So to make reconciliation for iniquity, done in Jesus Christ. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. I get it, guys. I sound like a broken record. But at face value, this points to a new order of society. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up vision and prophecy. What does that mean? It means the culmination of prophetic utterance is resolved in Christ. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, we read in the book of Revelation. What that means is that when Jesus is ruling and reigning, there's not going to be any more need. All prophecies going to be fulfilled. It's served its purpose. He's going to seal it up. He's done with it because Christ is here, you see. And number six, to anoint the most holy. Now, more than likely, this is a reference to the most holy place, a reference to the temple in which Jesus will rule and reign in his millennial kingdom. However, some think it points to the most holy person. If that be the case, it would be a reference to Christ being enthroned to rule over the earth. Either way that you see that, hey, praise God, I'm good with it, okay? Now, okay, so taken at its, guys, if we just read this plainly and just simply let it say what it says, taken at its most literal, plain reading, we can only say that one of these things so far has taken place. Maybe two, depending on how you interpret it or how you want to see it. We know that reconciliation for iniquity was accomplished at the cross of Jesus Christ. Beyond that, we're waiting for this new age to be ushered in. So the question that confronts us is, when does this 490 years fit into the spectrum of human history? Because Gabriel just announced some traumatic, miraculous, amazing events that God is going to accomplish within this time of 77-year units of time. Yes? Israel's sins forgiven. I mean, an end of transgression, a finishing transgression, an end of sins, a restored temple, a rebuilt, and an anointing in the most holy place. There's got to be a holy place if it's going to be anointed. You know, there's got to be someone on the throne if he's going to rule and reign. So how do these 490 years play out? Look at verse 25. He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be seven sevens," okay, or weeks of years, we might say, "and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." You say, wait right there, Jeff. Did he just say what I thought he said? Did he just tell us exactly when the Messiah would present himself to Israel? Yeah, you read that right. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, or 49 years, and 62 weeks, 434 years, or a total of 483 years. Okay? 483 years. Family, let's keep this as simple as we can. Let's envision God, if you will allow me, with like this divine stopwatch. There it is, in heaven. And it's preloaded. It's a countdown. It's preloaded with 490 years, specifically marked out for the nation of Israel. And God says, "I'm going to accomplish everything I just said I'm going to do, and you can start the clock winding down the moment the command goes forth to restore and build." Not the temple. Some people get this confused. It wasn't when the command to restore or rebuild the temple went forth, like in the days of Ezra and Cyrus, you know, let him go, and Darius gave orders to rebuild the temple and all that. No. When the command goes forth to build Jerusalem, and he says, the street will be built. So we're talking about the city, the street, and its wall, even in troublesome times. This is pretty specific. So we can know exactly to the day when this clock started, because history records. Artaxerxes gave to Nehemiah the command to return to rebuild the walls and the city of Jerusalem on March 14th, 445 BC. And what was it like during that time he was building that wall? It was pretty troublesome, wasn't it? As a matter of fact, we read that they built the wall with a sword in one hand and the trowel in the other. It was so rough. I mean, and they built the wall in 52 days because the Bible says the people had a mind to work. I love that. God give us a mind to work as it pertains to the things of his kingdom, man. He would give us that servant's heart. Man, we just grab hold of the plow and not look back. However, the restoration of the entire city would take quite a bit longer, like 49 years. That's why we have seven. He marks out seven sevens, okay, 7 weeks or 49 years for the restoration and rebuilding of the city and the wall. And then he says, once that's finished, the clock is still ticking 434 more years until the appearance of the Messiah. Now, for us, it's better to look at days rather than years. You say, why is that? Well, because you and me, we observe a 365 and quarter day years. Daniel, under the Babylonian system, he was observing a 360 day year. Yours is like a solar calendar or something. Theirs was like a lunar calendar, something like that. Two different calendar systems. And so the total amount of days going forth from the command until the appearance of Messiah to Jerusalem would be 173,880 days, which brings us to the date April 6th, 32 AD. You say, well, what happened on April 6th, 32 AD? Ladies and gentlemen, Let's remember the ways of our Lord. He had a habit of rejecting the praise of man, didn't he? And refusing to be acknowledged as a king. As a matter of fact, there was a couple of occasions where they tried to make him king by force, and he just vanished. Like, I'm not gonna. He would heal someone, and he would say, "Hey, just don't tell anyone. You know, that's from me to you." He just typically downplayed. He had such a servant's heart. But there was one day, out of his entire earthly ministry, that he not only received the praises of the multitudes, but he actually facilitated it. He actually orchestrated it. He welcomed it, and he presented himself openly as Israel's coming king. And we refer to that as the triumphal entry. Palm what? Wait, what? Sunday, April 6th, 32 AD. Yeah, it was on that day that Jesus deliberately arranged the event to present himself as Messiah. It was on that day that he told his disciples to go into the village, into the city opposite them, and there they would find a donkey's colt upon which no one had ever ridden. They were to loose it, they were to bring it to him, and if anyone tried to stop them, he would just say, "Hey, the Lord has need of him." And it was on that day that they brought the donkey to him. He sat upon it, they put their clothes on it, they put palm branches down in front of him, and he rode into Jerusalem, fulfilling yet another prophecy: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And it was that same day, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus wept over the city, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your," what? "Your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." This your day? Which day? Family, this day. The day that Daniel had prophesied, of which we are reading right now, in which the Messiah, the Prince, would come to Jerusalem. We sing it. "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Sometimes we apply that to just the way we get up in the morning, and this is the day. But guys, that is not a scripture that was really given to apply to just any given day. It was meant for one given day. This day. The day that Jesus Christ would ride into Jerusalem and present himself openly as their Messiah and King. But they missed it. They couldn't see it. They didn't know it, and they rejected Jesus Christ, just as Daniel prophesied that they would. Look at verse 26. "And after the 62 weeks," now remember, that follows the 7, right? 7 weeks and 62, or 69, 7-year periods, 434 years, or pardon me, 173,880 days, "Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." Messiah would be, well, the words are, cut off. Official. This is like an official phrasing for execution. Like a public execution, an official execution. But not for himself. Listen, Jesus wasn't crucified for any sin of his own. He was without sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. It's by his stripes that we are healed. And all of that's true. But understand, a more literal rendering of the text here is that he would be cut off, receiving nothing for himself. What that means is it's pointing to the fact that he would not receive the kingdom that rightfully belonged to him at that time. So Messiah would come to them, but he would be cut off and receive nothing from. He would have nothing, you see, that rightfully belonged to him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, you see. Yet the people of the prince who is to come. Now, who's the prince who is to come? Oh, yeah, yeah. This isn't Jesus Christ, Messiah the prince. This is Antichrist. Okay, the prince who is to come. You remember Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. But if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. The prince who is to come. Daniel says that the people he will arise out of in the future will be from the same people who destroy the city. Well, now, correct me if I'm wrong, but Rome came in, yes? 70 AD, destroyed the city. Not one stone left upon another, even as Jesus had prophesied. And we're learning here then that Antichrist will ultimately arise out of a European nation to lead. Now, we've already talked about the 10-nation confederation that Daniel's already discussed. This guy's going to come out of a Roman type. I hesitate to say he'll be Italian because, honestly, the people of the prince who is to come, Rome was, they were kind of like a melting pot at that time. I mean, they would conquer a nation and you could join the army, you could be a part of that. And so I hesitate to say he'll be an Italian guy, you know. The truth is, I sometimes wonder if he'll be a Jewish guy. Because the odds of Israel following someone who's not Jewish as the Messiah, pretty slim. Matter of fact, there's allusions to the fact that maybe he will be of the tribe of Dan, but I don't want to press it. We digress. Here's what you need to understand. As soon as Jesus Christ was cut off, it's like God went, and he stopped the clock. The cutoff was this clock stop. Okay? Everything was rolling. Everything was rolling. They executed Christ. Boom. They stopped. God stops the clock. As it pertains to the nation of Israel. 69 of the 70 weeks or years were completed. Now, Jesus said, he told him this was coming. He said that God, the kingdom of God would be taken from Israel and given to another nation who would bring forth the fruit of it. In Matthew 6 and 43. Now, he was talking about you. He was speaking of the church. This is where this parenthesis takes place between week 69 and week 70. Listen, nowhere in this prophecy, read it carefully, nowhere in this prophecy does it state that all 490 years run consecutively. It's very common in prophecy, and I feel like we need to probably keep moving, but very common in prophecy to what we call prophetic telescoping, okay, which means that like in the course of a verse, it might jump from this day to 1,000 years later in the course of a single verse. This is not uncommon. You know, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and of the increase of his government, and it goes on to talk about the government. So we go from the day of Christ's birth to his government in the millennial reign, just like that. See what I'm saying? Jesus in Isaiah 61, remember when he opened his ministry? I hope I don't do this unjustly, but he said, oh goodness, should I just go to it? You're going, no, just keep moving. Okay, let's do it. Isaiah 61, he said, Jesus, when he went to he said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Remember, he took the scroll and he opened it. He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good things to the poor. And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then it says that he closed the scroll, handed it back and said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. When you read that, he stopped in the middle of a verse. He didn't finish verse 2. Why? Because the next line says, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's his second coming. You see what I'm saying? So this idea of a prophetic telescoping, this parenthetical kind of historical happening is not uncommon in prophecy. Okay? That's what's happening here. So Christ is cut off, boom, the clock stops as it pertains to Israel. God turns his, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Okay? So there is still one 7-year unit of time in which God will finish his dealings with Israel and bring to pass all of this that he has said. Biblically, scripturally, that seven-year period, come on somebody, we refer to it as the Great Tribulation, or as Jeremiah referred to it, the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay? You can read of it in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Daniel gives us the short of it in verse 27. He says, then he, now this is the prince who is to come, shall confirm, this is Antichrist, a covenant, a contract, a treaty with the many. Okay, it says many, but there's an article in the Hebrew speaking of the Jews for 1 week. Oh, wait, what's that? 1 7-year period. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So this contract will include the fact that they're able to go back to their ancient form of sacrificial rites. In the middle of that week, he's going to bring an end to that. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So this prince who is to come will ultimately bring peace to the Middle East. Isn't that what all the eyes of the world are always on? Every president we've ever had has tried to make it his agenda to bring peace to the Middle East. This is like the thing. You know, if we can do this kind of a deal. And this guy is going to come in, he's going to make a covenant, he's going to say, look, the Dome of the Rock Mosque there, that's in the court of the Gentiles, we've discovered that archaeologically, Ezekiel points to a wall that they're going to build, and it's going to be the outer courts of the Gentiles, so they can do their thing, we'll be build a wall, you'll have your holy place, you can do your sacrifices, and we can all worship, you can worship your God the way you worship, and you can worship the way you worship, and we can, all we are saying is give peace a chance, right, and all this kind of stuff, and everyone's going to be like, that's brilliant, and it's going to begin, ladies and gentlemen. It's going to begin, and he will confirm this covenant, this peace treaty with the nation of Israel, which will allow them to begin their sacrificial rites once again in a rebuilt temple, and he will confirm it for a period of 7 years, okay? This final seven-year unit of time, this prophecy, will pick up, God will punch the clock one more time, not at the rapture of the church. Sometimes people get confused at that. Because I have a feeling there's going to be some confusion after that. It's going to be a little bit of like what's going on and some time for some dust to settle. And this guy is going to rise up out of that. Guys, I wish we had time to really get into this for you, but this guy's going to come out. I believe it's Revelation chapter 6 it begins, the rider on the white horse with a bow and follows him more on it. But this guy, he comes out after the rapture of the church. That's not to say he's not on the political scene today. It's to say that he hasn't been unveiled today. Maybe he is. I don't know. But he's going to come up and he is going to work all this stuff out. He's going to work all this stuff out. And he's going to say, you know what, you guys, you can start your sacrifices, let's rebuild the temple. You guys realize they already have chunks of the temple ready to go, like kind of like Lincoln Logs or Legos. They just choom, choom, choom. It'll snap together fast. Okay? But in the middle of that week, or 3.5 years into it, there will be, well, we read an abomination. Now, historically, ancient Israel, what was the abomination? It was some kind of gross, horrific idolatry. And so this idolatry will bring a desolation. Now, Paul tells us what that's going to be. He says, this man, this Antichrist, this son of perdition, is going to go into the temple. He's going to proclaim himself to be God. He's going to demand that they worship him as God. And then tremendous persecution will be poured out on the Jews in measures likes of which this world has never, never seen. But there is a promised consummation, a completion of it all. It's been determined. At the end of this 70th week, Jesus Christ will return. He will put down the Antichrist, giving him and his false prophet the distinct dishonor of being the very first two being cast alive into the lake of fire. And Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit, and righteousness will rule the earth. Listen, heaven and earth will pass away. God's word will never by no means pass away. Don't be deceived. Ladies and gentlemen, some of this stuff sounds fantastical, doesn't it? It's like, wow. I mean, really? Yeah, listen to me. Every detail of this will come to pass. And wise is the one who is ready to see Jesus face to face. So why don't we just set our hearts to honor him even now? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we humble our hearts before you. And we want to learn what it means to truly spend time in communion with you and gaining insight into your word and your ways and your heart, that we might be more like you. And we're grateful for your love, for your faithfulness. Jesus, that you were willing to lay down your life that we might be reconciled to God through faith in you. Lord, we believe every word that we have read. And we know that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that you are Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we just humble our hearts and we confess it right now. You are Lord. Jesus, you are Lord. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Guys, I just want to give us a quick second here. We're preparing our hearts to just partake of communion before we send you home today. But if you haven't turned from your sin and given your life to Jesus Christ, I just want to invite you to do that, just like right now. Why would you not? Today is the day of salvation. If you'll hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Open the door of your heart. Surrender to Jesus today. Maybe you're here with a friend or with your family, or maybe you've just come and you're checking things out. Maybe you've been here for a while. But today is the day where you're saying, you know what, I'm ready to move past religion. I'm not interested in religion. I need a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. You can leave here different than you walked in. Let me pray for you, if that's you. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, but if you want me to pray for you, I'm going to ask you just to lift your hand. If I see your hand, God bless you. You can put it back down, and you too. God bless you, man. And God bless you too. And you just want to say, you know what, today is a day for me. Anyone else I can pray for? This is why we're here. I'm telling you, wise is the one who does not delay. I'm ready to give your life to Christ. All right, God bless you. Well, here's what's going to happen. I'm just going to say this prayer, guys. I'm going to pray out loud. You can pray out loud if you like, but you can just listen. God is searching your heart. I want you to know that. God knows when we're playing games. God knows when we're trying to jump through hoops, when we're just trying to smooth things over. And he knows when you're at the end and you're saying, God, take my life. I can't do this anymore on my own. I need you. You're at that point. Here's what we do. As we said earlier, the Bible says that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. This is where the confession part comes in. Just come to him. Just say, God, I am a sinner. I'm a sinner. I sin. And man, not only like falling short, but so radically short of your glory. But you have promised that if I confess my sin, if I humble myself, you will forgive me of my sin. God, forgive me. Jesus, would you please take up your home in my heart and fill me with your Holy Spirit and make me new. Thank you for putting my name in your book of life. Guys, I want to give you another precious promise of the Word of God. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Everything. I want you to receive that. Don't be ripped off from that. Receive that. You're walking out of here different than you walked in because you said, you know what? Jesus, take my life. You're a new creation. All your sin, as far as the east is from the west, it's been cast, it's been cleansed. Be blessed by that. I'm going to ask these gentlemen to make their way down. And guys, we're just going to begin to distribute the elements of communion.